Okay, make sure you're in fellowship as we seek to engage in true worship ourselves. A lot of people running around this time of the season thinking they're engaged in worship. They're running around, spinning their wheels, acting without honor. Church is grossly misrepresenting what's important in regards to God and His plan. And then you got those believers that only show up on Christmas and Easter. That's the two only days that are really important. That type of mentality. Now, true worship basically is a way of life. And one must understand one's dispensation to know what is appropriate in our acts of worship and our representation as God's priest. In this respect, we are not in the age of Israel. We are in the church age. The role imperatives of that which applies to us as found in the New Testament. The Gospels are a transition, if you will, in regards to the age of Israel, with church age doctrine being implemented, looking forward to it. Jesus Himself reflected upon that, taught that Himself in regards to the church age. And so, therefore, we are to remain aloof in regards to trying to play Israel in regards to our approach to God. We are simply to maintain the royal imperatives as an assembly, as our individual and corporate witness in that respect. That's what we're dealing with. And then point U, page 3 of our notes, Roman numeral 4. Hebrews 9 illustrates a form of worship, true at one time, that has been abandoned for the reality and a new covenant in worship, a new contractual administrative role between God and believers, recognizing that Old Testament doctrine looked forward to the coming of Messiah, teaching from that perspective. We are now looking at the reality. The reality has occurred, hence why we have certain dispensational privileges that you didn't find in regards to Israel, such as being indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9, the author of Hebrews, reflects upon sacrifice, the ritual of sacrifice, compared to the reality which the sacrifice was intended to teach as an elaborate teaching age, etc., in that regards. Verse 1, now even the first covenant had regulations of, as stated here, divine worship, priestly service, literally, and of earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared. Verse 2, the outer one, which were the lampstand and the table, the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. The tabernacle being divided into two parts, as we have illustrated in the past, denoting the first compartment that the priest went into, having the three pieces of furniture, elements there, lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. That's called the holy place. That represents phase two. That's what that was to teach. As we know, the priest washing off his feet in the bronze laver of water before he entered into phase two under the penalty of death, and not doing so illustrated rebound. The bronze altar out front, that illustrated phase one faith. All these things, he taught the doctrine in that regards. And then behind the second veil, as a veil was established twofold between the forward compartment and the rear compartment of the tabernacle. There was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, as we would state. That represents phase three with the Ark of the Covenant. Only the high priest is allowed to enter into that compartment. It was supernaturally lit, the tabernacle, by that which is called the Shekinah glory, which is God in theophany. There was no natural light, but yet there was light in there, supernaturally provided by God. The Ark of the Covenant, illustrating, depicting the person of Jesus Christ, glorified, etc., in that respect. All these things are elaborate teaching aids having a golden altar of incense in the Ark of the Covenant, covering all sides with gold, and in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded in the tables of the covenant, the three elements within the Ark. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, denoting the role of elect angels in the plan of God. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, the holy place, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without, blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of people committed in ignorance. Sacrifice. The high priest himself had to engage in sacrifice to illustrate forgiveness of sins, because they're human with a sin nature and need of salvation, no matter their role in the administration or function. And 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. While the outer, that's the most holy place, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, until the reality comes, it is teaching that the need of that reality for these things to fulfill their design purpose and illustration. 9, which is a symbol for the present time, according to which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. In other words, it can't cleanse you from sin. The rituals in and of themselves, God himself doesn't desire ritual. He desires the right mental attitude, application of doctrine, compassion, or however else it may be expressed in that respect. Since they relate only to food and drink, verse 10, and various washings, doing the dietary codes, etc., the law, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation, that time of reformation, to reform it, put it into reality, is the first advent. Christ appearing on the scene and fulfilling all that the rituals otherwise illustrated or symbolized. But when Christ appeared, verse 11, as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. His blood being symbolic for his own spiritual death, his own life. He entered the holy place once for all. Once for all. So he's still not on the cross dying for sins. He's finished his work. He's ascended. He's at the right hand of God the Father. And for all times, of 3 hours, of one day, of the 6 hours he's on that cross, he propitiated God for all the sins of mankind. He was judged in that capacity. So the crucifix, hopefully you don't have that type of icon around in your possessions. If you do, at least hopefully you got it hidden. He's not still, that means he's still sin-bearing. That's what that signifies. Well, what about his resurrection then? Well, why are you celebrating Easter? You can see why their Easter services are really spooky, as far as I'm concerned. Having obtained eternal redemption, he redeemed us through his spiritual death. See, he gave up the value to redeem. He provides something of value in order to purchase something. Like the old green stamps back in my old days. Some of you are probably old enough to remember that. You get those books, man. I remember my parents used to lick them all up, man. Put them in there. Now, why are we going to go get it, son? They come back with a comb. But, 22 books or whatever. So we know, to redeem. And what he redeemed with was his human spirit. He died spiritually. He gave up his spirit of absolute righteousness that signified and showed that he had eternal life in and of himself. See, that was the value, the coin that he gave God so that we could have absolute righteousness and share in his spirit as is otherwise so stated in the New Testament. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Verse 12, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal salvation or redemption.
Verse 13, for it the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more in regards to his illustrative significance? That's the idea. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through his eternal spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, fulfilling everything that the sacrifice symbolized in his role. The animal happened to be perfect, see, without any blemish, denoting he was sinless. He had plus R. He was brought into the world supernaturally so they could bypass the STA gene. And his body was without an STA, and hence he was born spiritually alive. And he maintained it throughout the entirety of his life in that respect. With the blood of Christ, verse 14, who through his eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleansed our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Anything outside of the realm of what Christ provided through his spiritual death, his work on the cross. Phase one, salvation, forgiveness. Also phase two, under rebound. See, overruling the STA, dead works. See, that's all the STA produces is dead works. It will not be rewarded. It's going to be thrown into the bonfire. Be burned up. Dead works to serve the living God. Their conscience reflects upon your inner man, basically, which your inner man, your doctor man, is that which appeases your conscience. You got to understand, your conscience is part of your brain function, but your brain's part of flesh. So the human spirit is that which illuminates the brain and provides us in that regards. The natural understanding of man between right and wrong to know that it's good. See, maybe that confuses you. That's all right. I'm probably confused too. 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. See, a new promise. And that's because he is the reality and the reality has come. In order that sins of death has taken place for the redemption of the transgression that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testament or a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a testament is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, reflecting upon the necessity of death. For when every commandment, verse 19, had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats and the water and the scarlet and the wool and the hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Denoting the ritual, ceremonial ritual process. They illustrated all of this. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. The reality hadn't come yet, so he substituted. See, there was a substitute to illustrate that reality instead. But now the reality is there, so we don't have to go through all that. We're to represent that reality, not what Israel was representing in the coming of the reality that it is here. In the same way, he sprinkled, verse 21, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Everything had to be cleansed. See, there is no aspect of their form of worship in regards to the symbolism, the furniture, etc., in that respect, that was not associated with the blood. It had to have the blood in order for it to be valid. So it is in regards to the reality of worship. It must possess the forgiveness that's offered to us through the person of Jesus Christ, being in fellowship, isolation of the STA, etc., etc. Therefore, it is necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. Copy that we saw in the third heavens, Revelation of the Tabernacle. See, there's a copy of it. The reality is here on planet Earth in regards to its impact upon us. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place, verse 24, made with hands, mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often as a high priest into the holy place year by year with blood not of his own. It was continuous, ongoing action. Once Jesus did it, it's done, it's completed. God satiated. See? Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once. And as much as appointed for men to die once, and after this judgment, there's no purgatory. When you exit this life, what you did with it, that's the way you'll stand for eternity. Now does it seem a little bit more important to us? Why we are pursuing what we're pursuing. Well, if you don't believe in life after death, I guess it's really no big deal. And it's obviously a satanic lie that's propagated. There's nothing really after life. Live for today. Eat, drink, and be merry. That type of attitude. It's all said and done. It's over. No, it's not over. It's just beginning. It's just beginning. I say, well, it's kind of hard to imagine because you're not there. Well, you weren't there before you was born either, was you? But all of a sudden, here you are. Bingo. Presto. You're in existence. You got a soul. God created it. And so it will be when we enter a phase three. We may not see it. We may not be able to tangibly put our hands on it and grasp it in that sense. But bingo, it's going to happen. There you will be. Then you'll find out whether I'm telling you the truth or not. Then you'll find out whether you've been pursuing the truth or not. Can't lay it all on me. So Christ also had been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for deliverance without reference to sin. To those who eagerly await him, that looks at the rapture of the second advent. See. So, obviously, we have the reality, the administration of God's plan is to reflect that. The church's temple of worship is the believer's body. And our priesthood is the royal priesthood, in contrast to Israel, where the tabernacle or temple is a building or a facility. And priesthood was national or Levitical, Aaronic. 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us our body is a temple. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Gospels tell us not to defile the temple. See? And you defile it, it's not what happens to overt structure, it's not what goes in the mouth, as Jesus teaches, but what comes from the heart. It's what you are spiritually within, from your soul and your very being of existence. That's what defiles the temple. The Jews never got in trouble because a part of the canvas on their tabernacle got ripped or stained, or a bird pooped on the temple somewhere. Whatever conjure up in your thinking. No, it's because that they abused or misused or did not follow the exact instructions in regards to operation and function of these facilities and rituals within them, etc., etc. So, and then we are a royal priesthood. We are in a very special dispensation of grace. Israel was to represent and witness the coming of their Messiah. They screwed up the first time. They're going to get a second chance. And there'll be a remnant there that will facilitate his appearance. And bingo, then the dispensation is over. So the symbolism, you know, is kind of one of those things you have. It makes you stop and think. Okay, but the reality here, why are we going back to Israel for 7 years? Because they screwed up. But they're going to get an opportunity to finish it. This is why God picked them as His chosen people. Ultimately, they end up landing on their feet big time. And they become a class, a society, of a race of people, nationally, etc., that will dominate with positive volition over the next millennium. Just cool stuff, but anyway. 1 Peter 2:9, we are a royal priesthood. Remember, going through these epistles, we are a royalty, whether we act like it or not. We are a chosen race. I thought the Hebrews were the chosen race. No, we are a race, spiritually. And no matter what our physical lineage, genealogy may be, we are a race as believers, the church. We're seen as a distinct, individualized race of people. And that's our spiritual alignment in regards to God is what causes that. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, based on a relationship with Christ. It is very unique in that regard. Israel, obviously, theirs is unique in their own right. With the doctrine that we know and have come to grips with, human beings after the rapture that are still alive, become believers during the trib and go into the millennium, and then those reproduced after the fact, they don't receive a resurrection body. We're one of two very special dispensations in that respect. Israel, the Old Testament saints, they get resurrection bodies. Church age saints get resurrection bodies. See? So, and this is due to our unique relationship with God in our administrative roles. You become president, you get a life, income support for life. After that, you get security for life because of that very position that you is in. See, it's special, it's unique. A holy nation, we're set apart again, whether we act like it or not, through our faith in Christ. All this made possible through Christ and simply an act of faith apart from works. That enters us into this category. The question is, after the fact, now how are you going to operate? A people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness to His marvelous light, to be a witness to the truth of salvation as it pertains to us living in the church. See? All these things that we learn in regards to Bible class, of witnessing that in word and action in life. True worship is further realized in the eternal state, resurrection body, and by angels. True worship will not ever cease. Revelation 4:10. So even in an eternal state, there obviously we won't have the scarring that we see in regards to the approach to worship in the history of mankind. Otherwise, it'll be basically perfect. And angels are in the eternal state, will be part of our company, as we've seen in regards to their positions in the New Jerusalem, etc. It's like the alien worlds, two alien worlds that come together in a manifested way. You want to go live on a planet with an alien? Just hang out. God created a planet and put the alien in there with you. So, Revelation 4:10. The 24 elders those who we've identified as being 24 communicators of the church age that are apart from the 12 apostles. 12 apostles that are being promised their position of ruling with Christ in Jerusalem. That's one of their prestigious elements of position for finishing their course. Here's another 24 elders over the complete history of the church. They will receive a special reward of highest honors. They are representative, if you will, of the church as a whole, as it stands for the truth. And as we saw, they're part of the celebration ceremony and the regal performance in regards to Christ's throne and rulership. Anyway, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns, wreaths, before the throne, saying in their form of worship, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You did create all things. Because of Your will, they existed and were created," celebrating and honoring and revering His sovereignty. See, a reflection upon these communicators is that they truly in time acknowledged and understood the true sovereignty of God as being the ultimate. Nothing gets in the way, see, in their lives. So that's a unique deal. Be interesting to see that. Then Revelation 5:14, but that's in phase 3. And those 24 elders have resurrection bodies. Then every created thing, Revelation 5:14, excuse me, the four living creatures, the four unique angelic beings that are part of the throne makeup of our high priest, our sovereign king, Jesus Christ, kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. All together going on in that capacity, 7-11. And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God. The emphasis is there on the Father. 11:16. The 24 elders sit on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God. And then 19:4. 24 elders, four living creatures, fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." All right, Roman numeral 5, our conclusion to wrap this doctrine up. True worship is spiritual in nature. Spiritual in nature. Whether it comes from the darkness of the spirit world or whether it comes from the light, God. B, it demands the filling of the Holy Spirit for true worship. Demands filling of the Holy Spirit and assimilation and application of Bible doctrine to worship correctly before God in worship that is acceptable by God to be rewarded, if you will, in phase 3. People can obviously acknowledge God simply on that sense and worship Him, but they're not rewarded. The demons won't be rewarded. See, the spiritual nature of worship is found in God the Holy Spirit, operating in tandem with the human spirit, conforming to God's veracity and absolute righteousness. The new man. The new you. Created in devotion to the truth of doctrine and in righteousness. A human spirit. Made possible through Christ giving up His spirit. He invested. See, He invested in every one of us. And we are His return.
And you're going, well, he's not very getting very wealthy, is he? Just kidding.
D, but some of the returns are. They all are in that sense. D, truth means that the worship must be genuine, acceptable by God.
Truth means that the worship must be genuine, acceptable by God. In other words, if it's outline of truth, then that worship is fallacious.
And the fact that it's in the sphere of truth means that it has to be real. It can't be fake. You can't just conjure up some form of worship. And somehow that's okay. E, worship is a believer's service to God in devotion, obedience, and humility through grace. F, worship is not confined to a building or formal assembly, though it is enhanced under these conditions.
I say building part of the conditions because we don't usually meet outside.
It's here in our assembly that we learn what constitutes true worship. And if you don't know that, then how do you expect it to do it? See?
So, again, apart from the way the world often believes, you got to be on the real estate, some specific real estate or some specific building to engage in worship, is completely and totally fallacious, erroneous. Though that is the environment that is designed for believers in the church to maximize their worship. G, the believer worships whenever they perform their Christian duty both within and overtly. Isolation, sin, nature, application of Bible doctrine. H, it is said that the Christian life is a moment-by-moment worship along with the day-to-day life.
I, we worship in a formal way whenever we assemble as a local body under divine constraints.
Again, this doctrine, I'll make it very clear and remind all of us how important it is to keep the leaven of any human viewpoint, traditions of men, etc., completely and totally out and void of our assembly, of our representation as a body of believers, as a local body of believers. Keep it out. Keep it away. Yeah, whatever you do, we understand. Christmas time, fine. You want to put up a tree, that's your business. I don't care. But our church is not going to ever do this, not as long as I'm here. See, we're not here for that. It's not what we represent.
So, we must always follow the restraints, constraints of Bible doctrine, not get cute with it. That's how traditions of men get established. See, the human viewpoint. J, we worship informally whenever we apply Bible doctrine otherwise in acknowledgement of the true and living Word of God. Again, filling of the Holy Spirit plus application. K, the extent of true worship is commensurate, dependent upon, if you will, with the extent of seeking the entire counsel of God in application. Paul makes it very clear that one of his boasts as a communicator, as an apostle, responsible for the spiritually for others in teaching Bible doctrine, that he did not hold anything back in regards to that which is revealed to him as doctrine. And that's Acts 20, 27 through 28. Obviously, the more doctrine you have to that degree, at a higher level, can you engage in worship of God in His purest of forms. And he declares, "For I did not shrink from declaring you the entire counsel, the whole counsel of God." That should be the desire and goal of every communicator. And obviously, it doesn't mean you have to go through the entire Bible in your teaching.
the doctrine in the Bible, you can go through 90% of it in a book, the doctrines, etc. But it means that what time you're allotted, that which you approach, you don't bypass something or dismiss something in regards to the Scriptures. That's why we always leave the challenge out there. If you can find something to document that goes against what we have to say, we're all ears. Because we seek the entire counsel. The fundies, they don't seek the entire council. They're looking for the smorgasbord spiritual cafeteria. Go in, pick and choose what they want. No, we're not going to deal with this book. The attitude out there, and believers will confirm that they run into, what about this book of Revelation or whatever? And people say, well, that book's not meant to be understood. That's just an anomaly is out there. And then they walk in our Bible class, and that's what we're teaching. So, and they go, oh, really? You can understand this stuff? No, but we act like we do. Verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. How the communicator stays on guard for himself, obviously, is through his own regimen and discipline, rebound, a healthy prayer life, and his studies. And then implementing these things with an unbending will of doctrinal accuracy. No matter how hard or cold it may seem otherwise. That's how you stay on guard. You can't allow even your closest associations to let yourself be negatively influenced in regards to the doctrine itself and how it is to be implemented in regards to the ministry that God's given you. That's why we're, pastors that teach sound doctrine generally are, it's almost like we're a different breed of communicators. Just like Jesus was a different breed of communicator when he showed up. Who's this guy? John the Baptist. Teaches with authority. Where'd that come from? Not like the thundy, mealy mouse, STA sympathizers, pacifiers, or whatever you want to call them. No. And obviously, that determination, that will, God's got it all in check. If your pastor gets off the straight and narrow in that regards, lets his guard down, it's not like you're without protection. It's not like we're indispensable. God can raise another one of me up just like that, and probably a lot better, even though not better looking. But anyway, that's an obvious. It would be probably. But anyway, to guard the flock, you do it with jealousy. Even with other just communicators, you see someone stepping on the toes of your ministry. You just react. It's like you with your wife. Don't let people hit on them. Flirt with them. Rap like that. To shepherd among which the Holy Spirit, has made you overseers. Overseers being a title for the communicator as a pastor teacher. Shepherding the flock. See. That's my job. I obviously will answer for the way I've handled my ministry. I'm to keep everything in check, manage in that respect. To shepherd the church, all that analogy conjures up of God, which He purchased with His own blood. And that is to the avenue of being in fellowship in pursuit of absolute righteousness in one's life. And then my closing verse, I like these verses. Matthew 15:9 and Mark 7:7. But in vain do they worship me. I put this verse down because this definitely characterizes the church today. I don't care what facade they may carry otherwise. In vain do they worship Him. Because of all their human viewpoint, traditions of men that they implement in regards to their representation of God's plan. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Well, it doesn't sound like a teacher. He's up there just preaching. Well, you can call it whatever you want. He's still instructing people. He's giving them, influencing them on how they should think and act in regards to the Christian life. So it's a form of teaching. And all teaching has to be in the strict academic standards. You can teach through example, et cetera, et cetera. All right, well, our next doctrine is the doctrine of the right man, right woman. And we're almost to the close, so we'll just start fresh with it Tuesday. Be sensitive to prep school going on. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten these things in Jesus' name. Amen.